People, welcome back to Dialogue. My name is Juan. Before I get started, let me just say, if it's your first time here, you are super welcome. If you just stumbled on us on YouTube, then I think it's a sign that you are supposed to be here. All right, so without further ado, let me pray for us before we get cracking into tonight's topic. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for yet another opportunity to virtually meet, to gather around your word, to try and reflect on relationships and what your vision for relationships are, and specifically tonight, thinking about singleness and the theology of singleness. We pray, Lord, that you will guide us wherever we are, wherever we are listening or trying to digest this message from. My prayer is, Lord, that you will meet us there. Yeah, please make us quiet. Help us to be attentive to what you have to say. And anything that is not of you, that is nonsense, I pray that will just evaporate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So guys, we're going to do a series for the next couple of weeks in the evenings on relationships. And we're going to tackle everything from marriage to divorce to tonight singleness, sex. On Valentine's Day, we're going to talk about sex. We're going to talk about family. What is a biblical vision for family? We're going to talk about homosexuality and the whole LGBTQIA+ spectrum as well. And it's an opportunity to talk about relationships. And tonight we're going to talk about singleness. Now, if you are about to switch off because you are married, you're not single anymore, then just stop before you press, before you go to your mouse or mouse pad or whatever you call it these days. Because I think singleness is very relevant to all of us. Because there's not just one dimension of singleness. There are various dimensions of singleness. So, for example, you have a singleness that happens to all of us, hopefully all of us, unless we were trafficked, where we are single before we get married or before we meet someone, all right? So that's the singleness of teenagers, early 20s, or whatever the case may be. Then there are people who are single most of their lives, all of their lives. Okay, and then there's a singleness that I don't think we often reflect on, and that is the fact that half of the people who are married at the moment who are listening to this message, you will be single at one point or another. The other half will be dead. Now, forgive me if this is somewhat somber, but it is reality. So people live long lives. It is very unlikely that you guys are going to die, you and your spouse, at exactly the same time. That'll be either very, very convenient or very sad, but it's unlikely that that's going to happen. So many people will live single lives again. So it's important to get vision for that, to understand the theology of that. My mother, for example, has been single longer than she was married to my dad. They were married for about 2 decades, and he died in the late 1990s. And she's been single for a longer time than what she was married for. And this happens as people are living longer lives. It happens to many people. So it's important for us to understand the theology of singleness. So this generation that we find ourselves in at the moment, I'm talking about this sort of younger generation. We are single for longer than any generation before us. It's absolutely an anomaly. I think the statistic stands on something like men typically, on average, gets married at 30, and women at about 26, something along those lines. And there are very various challenges that comes with being single. So on the one hand, statistics or data on this reveals that people between the ages of 16 and 25 identify as the loneliest people on the planet. All right, 16 and 25. It's a very difficult time for that particular age group. On top of that, you have the healthy benefits of social media, where we are constantly comparing our lives, our love lives with other people. And obviously you love taking photos with your spouse or with your boyfriend or girlfriend and a pretty picture of your baby. You don't take a selfie when the baby has not slept for the last 10 hours and puked all over himself. That's not very selfie worthy. So you take all the beautiful pictures and that's what we compare ourselves to. And then there is sort of a singleness anxiety which kicks in after a while. On top of all of this, there's the cult of youth, right? The pictures that bombards us from every direction are pretty pictures of young people, like 16 to 24, the lonely category, ironically. And then when you see at one stage a photo of yourself and you recognize, you can't even recognize yourself, just look how young I was. And then when you look into the mirror, you see a blemish here and there, and you go bald, maybe, and you worry about the prospect of ever finding someone, because your best years are behind you, right? So then that singleness anxiety can kick in again, because sort of a Snow White syndrome. You just see young people coming and you think that your best years are behind you, and then you almost get desperate and you look at anybody that sort of reflects somebody single and somebody from the opposite sex. What is tragic is that within the church, we treat singleness, or I've seen this many times, we treat singleness as a type of disease, all right? What do I mean by that? Well, the fact that we are so obsessed always with having a family church, one of the biggest ministries in the world is called Focus on the Family. And if you talk to your single Christian friends, then they'll tell you in a church space, their singleness is often a conversational cul-de-sac of sorts. In other words, when you make conversation with people, you ask them, hey, what's your name? So what do you do for a living? Okay. And like, where's Mrs. Jones or whatever? And then they'll say, no, I'm single. And then it's almost like, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. And it's almost awkward from then on. It's like saying, I'm unemployed. Okay, but don't worry. Just hang in there, my friend. You know, there's somebody out there for you. And it's almost the end of the conversation. It ends in pity. And I don't think we are witnessing very well when that happens. Add to that the fact that there is this massive romance industry. Okay, we cannot underestimate the implications of this romantic or romance industry. Weddings is big bucks, all right? You've got magazines just dedicated to weddings. I thought about that the other day. Like, you have a whole magazine that is just dedicated to weddings. I've never seen a magazine just dedicated on the shelves there at Spar, just dedicated to birthdays, right? You don't see sort of a picture of a guy who's having his 21st birthday smiling on the cover of that magazine, and it's called sort of birthdays. But you've got lots of wedding magazines and brides on the front pages. Why? Because it's a massive industry and they want your money, and they sell this picture of, this is the ideal, this is your most important day. You'll never have a more important day in your life. Now, no wonder there's this anxiety when you are single and that is being sold to you. Then don't even forget about the rom-coms and the fact that every second movie that they want to sell, whether it's Netflix or whatever the producer, they exploit our romantic urges, and they put it out there, and they desperately want to give us a picture of what the ideal is like. Valentine's Day that's coming up. I mean, Valentine's Day, it's all about consumerism. Chocolates in heart shape, everything, cards in the shape of hearts. You feel, if you are single, that like you cannot buy 20%, or you cannot relate to 20% of the products that's out there. That does not help single people to make sense of their singleness. It seems that they are identified by what they do not have. All right, you're half a person if you are single. And this is not just the church. When legalizing gay marriages in the United States, Justice Anthony Kennedy, he gave the verdict, and this is part of what he said. He said, marriage, this is now sort of the equality of marriage, and gay people are supposed to get married now as well. And he says, Marriage responds to the universal fear that a lonely person might call out only to find no one there. It offers the hope of companionship and understanding and assurance that while both still alive, there will be someone to care for the other. And many journalists reflecting on this said it's the most romantic law ever written. And I mean, I don't know what was its competition. I don't really think of law as something that is romantic, but this is what comes from the Supreme Court. Justice Kennedy writes this. So no wonder singleness is seen as a curse, not only in religious circles, but in secular spaces as well. I mean, just look at how romantic and how idealistic Justice Kennedy describes marriage. If you are a single person and you experience that universal fear of loneliness and you long for companionship and that call might be answered, it again suggests that singleness makes you half a person, whether you are gay or straight and you are single, you are half a human being. No wonder it is seen as a curse. There's one sector within sort of the secular space that valorizes singleness, but it's sort of a different kind of thing, right? So it sees singleness as a 2-decade-long matric holiday, dirty free-for-all. You're just having girls or guys, and it's just awesome, which is obviously very false. But for them, if you're a Christian and you are single, for that part of the world, the way that we approach singleness as celibacy is absolutely absurd. It doesn't make any sense. Just think of two movies come to mind. The first one is The 40-Year-Old Virgin. I don't think I've seen it, but the premise is quite obvious. I watched the trailer last night. There's a guy, he's 40 years old, he's never had sex, and how is that even possible? It goes against nature, it goes against everything. How is that humanly possible to be a 40-year-old virgin? That's what the story is about. And then there's another movie, 40 Days and 40 Nights. It's from the early 2000s. Don't watch it because it's referenced in a sermon. But it's basically built on the premise that here's this young, attractive American guy, and for 40 days he's not going to have any sort of sexual stimulation of any kind. And the trailer, I watched the trailer last night again, and on the trailer, sort of the guy, the movie voice says, one man is about to do the unthinkable, 40 days and 40 nights without any form of sex. And it's treated as if it's almost impossible. It's this anomaly. It's never been done before. I mean, they make a movie about it. But again, as Christians, you know, we are called to do that in as much as we live the single life. And that's why many, many people would consider the idea of Christian singleness and celibacy as bizarre at best. You know, sort of, how is that even possible, the 40-year-old version? And dangerous at worst. So thinking of a guy like Sigmund Freud, he was convinced that, well, I'm not sure if this is Freud, but at least common Freudianism suggests that our psychological disorders and stress comes from our suppression of our sexual desires, right? So many people think that if we just let it go and we liberate that, that's going to lead to psychological flourishing. And I want to say on this side of the Me Too movement, it seems like that myth is starting to slowly die, thankfully. But the fact of the matter is that the Christian view of celibacy in singleness is just considered absurd. Also find it interesting, just a side note, that they are so obsessed with 40-year-old virgin, 40 days and 40 nights. It's a very biblical image, the 40 days and 40 nights, but that's a different story. The Bible, however, has a completely different view of singleness. And I want to share just something of the theology of singleness. I'm going to read to you a passage from Matthew 19, verse 8 to 12. It goes as follows. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." It's Matthew 19, 8 to 12. This is extraordinary for a number of reasons. I know there's the question of divorce. We're gonna talk about that later on in the series. I'm not gonna talk about it tonight. The Jews deplored celibacy. And the only thing that they deplored more than the celibacy were eunuchs. As a matter of fact, eunuchs were not even allowed to worship. We read that in Deuteronomy 23. But for the Jews, this was very problematic, because in the Old Testament, everything is about the land. Everything is about inheritance. Everything is about your legacy, your lineage, your descendants, right? It's about the family. So just think of people like Abraham and Sarah. It's basically a story about I'm going to make a massive family for you, Abraham and Sarah. And that's their only wish. Think of Hannah. She so excited when she is pregnant. Think of Rachel. She is so depressed. She goes to Jacob and says, "Give me a son or else I die," which is a strange pickup line. Women were defined by their ability to have children in general and boys in particular, right? That was your identity in the Old Testament. No questions asked. In many traditional societies today, that is still the case. For a man, your identity, your prestige in life was if you were a patriarch of a big family unit. And that is why they always sing songs when they are pregnant and when they are about to have a child. Then they say, God has shown you favor, good one, or you have been blessed by God. Now, the antithesis of this will be if you are a eunuch, right? Oh man, you must have really annoyed God for that to happen. Or if you are single, bad luck. I mean, that you must not be worshiping God, or God is not happy with you. If children and a massive family is seen as a blessing, then the antithesis to that would surely be being single or being barren or something like that. But Jesus changed the nature of singleness, all right? That is a statement that I think we can make quite a bit of certainty. In this passage, Jesus refers to there are eunuchs who are born that way. All right. Who sang that song? Lady Gaga, "Baby, I Was Born This Way." Jesus understood that. He had an awareness of people who were born intersex. We think that we have this groundbreaking information today. Oh, you see, we've got intersex people. That changes everything about gender and how we thought about it. Well, Jesus had an awareness of intersex people. It's right there in Matthew 19, in our passage of the evening. So that's the one bit. He says that you've got eunuchs who are born that way. And then he says, there were eunuchs who were made, people who were made eunuchs. Now, that refers to people who might have certain diseases, and in an attempt to save their life, they castrated that person, so he became a eunuch. At other times, this is pretty messed up, but at other times, especially in the Eastern courts and in the African courts, all right, royal courts I'm referring to, they eunuchs were held in high esteem, because they could be in charge of the kingdom. Pretty much the king would allow them to be in charge of the queen and her quarters. And the reason for that is, well, he's not really a threat. Okay, he's been dismembered, so he's not really a threat to me as the king. He's not going to have a lineage. It's not like he's going to bring his family in. So they were considered very safe. So poor families would castrate their children in the hope that they will become a eunuch, in the hope that they will become a part of the royal sort of family, the royal court. So in Acts 8, for example, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip evangelizes this guy, and we read that he was part of the court of the Ethiopian royal family. Okay, so you've got two types of eunuchs that Jesus refers to: people who were born that way, in other words, intersex people, somebody on that spectrum. And secondly, people who were made that way. I just gave you an example of that. And the third one has to do with people who who choose to live this way. So they do not dismember themselves, they live a celibate life. That's what he means by becoming a eunuch. Now again, friends, I need to state that the Jews did not have any vision for this. They considered it deplorable. A eunuch, like I said, Deuteronomy 23. The pagans, the Greco-pagan world, were not fond of eunuchs either, because they were obsessed with the classical form, right? So you think of your Roman and Greek statues of masculinity, and so a eunuch didn't really fit into that picture. So they were not very excited about it. But the two areas that we know a lot about eunuchs playing prominent roles in the in their society were, again, African and in the East. Jesus changed that perception in the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish world. And this is how he changed that perception. He was single. Okay? Jesus was single, and that is no small thing. The person who's been the most fully human of all people in history, he did not have sex, he did not have a wife, he did not have kids, and he lived a fulfilled life. He was the most fulfilled human in history. That is cause for pause. If we think that marriage and kids, that gives us identity, we are at odds with the person of Christ. So in this passage, we reference the three born this way, people with medical reasons or poor family going into the courts, and then people who live a celibate life. And Jesus references that last one, and he says, "Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." So the disciple says, "Wow, that is whack, that is crazy. I'm not sure that I'm up for that." And then Jesus does not say, "Yeah, man, that is crazy. I agree with you. I think that is ridiculous." He says, "Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." If you are able, if you are strong enough for this calling of singleness for the kingdom, then take it. He doesn't feel sorry for them. He is celebrating them. He says, if there are people who are strong enough to live for the kingdom outside of romantic relationships, that's something that they should explore. Now, Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6. He says, "I wish that all were as I am myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." So what he's referring to there is people have different gifts, and singleness is a gift, and marriage is a gift. We often think of marriage as a gift. That's why people would say, here's my at weddings when they give their vows, you know, "God really gave me a gift in you." And that's a nice thing to say, and it's true, or it could be true. But we don't see singleness as a gift. We see singleness as the lack of something. But that's not how Paul saw it, and that's not how Jesus saw it. They saw it as a gift. If anything, they might elevate singleness. Now, that is debatable, but I'm just saying it's definitely not less than that. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 and verse 35, Paul explains why it's beneficial to be single. He says, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." That is 1 Corinthians 7, 32 to 35. Here's the thing. This is what Paul is saying. And it's pretty, I don't know, it's, if you use your common sense, then you'll get there. You have more time if you are single. You will have more time. So every Tuesday night we have cell, meaning that Loki, our boy, only gets in bed at about 10, which is 2 hours after when he sleeps, when he's supposed to sleep. And meaning that evening he wakes up twice or three times and he's awake for an hour or two, it never works, all right? The later he sleeps, the less he sleeps. It's a weird baby thing. And on Wednesday mornings, we have prayer. And I almost always miss prayer. And I hate myself for doing it. But my friends who are there, more often than not, are those who are single. I'm thinking of Georg, who's there and heading our prayer team there. Tani Christine, who's a prayer warrior. I'm sorry to name your names and to name and shame you guys there. But the point is that these are people who are praying, who are up early and they're doing it. And it shouldn't be an excuse, right? I mean, my friends with three kids are laughing at me. So they say, you've got no reason to complain. And they're probably right. But the fact of the matter is that if you are single, you have an opportunity to do so much for the kingdom. And that is something that you shouldn't waste. We shouldn't waste our singleness. I'm not saying that everybody is called to be single their whole lives. But if you are single, maybe you are divorced. Maybe you are a widow. Maybe you haven't met that person yet. Maybe you are in your teens. Don't waste your singleness. You know how much emotional energy is wasted on this. I mean, people go to social events, singles. Maybe I can identify a little bit with this. And you go into a room and you sort of scan who's available, who's not available. Or you go online, this is, I guess, the new world, where you are anxious because you've been matched with somebody on Tinder and you sent a message but they haven't sent anything back and you're just thinking about that. Or you are spending time Facebook stalking. And I read earlier today that the average middle class person spends about 2 months of his year watching TV, watching series. A year that consists of 12 months, I think that's how it works. 2 months of the 12 spent watching television. And then I read this statistic as well, that the average middle class person spends about 10,000 hours in his life playing video games. That is just startling. Malcolm Gladwell, I think he wrote that book, 10,000 Hours. That's the time you need to be like brilliant at something. Well, the average person, it seems, spends 10,000 hours playing video games. I'm just mentioning these miscellaneous things to just say we shouldn't waste our life. Yes, I know that sounds like John Piper. But we should also not waste our singleness. You shouldn't waste your singleness. This is an opportunity. The world is burning outside. I mean, that's maybe a little bit dramatic, but there's a lot of hostility, a lot of polarization, a lot of racism, a lot of, I said poverty, a lot of brokenness, a lot of people who do not know Jesus, a lot of people who do not know the life of Jesus, to live within the kingdom and what it means and the fact that he wants to offer us more, not less. There are a lot of people who do not know that, who is in desperate need of it. And I fear that we are wasting our lives in general, but many people with a lot of capacity are wasting their singleness. When I think I was single to the age of about 30, and I regret many opportunities that I didn't take. I regret those things. I don't regret anything that I did. I only regret things that I didn't do. And it was, you know, I'm trying to do, you know, postgraduate studies now. It's such stupid timing, but I mean, it's only going to get worse going forward. And I think to myself, man, I had so much time to explore these things, to explore these spiritual ideas in books. I often look at what other people did in terms of their social outreach and the impact they made in communities. And I think, man, I squandered so many opportunities to really make a massive impact. I think it's safe to say that I wasted my singleness to a certain degree. You have an opportunity to make a disproportionate impact, and you're going to waste it if you're going to spend your singleness just thinking of how desperate you are to meet the person, whether you are divorced, whether you are a widower, whether you are not married yet and you have that desire. Don't waste it. You have to get a vision for your singleness. Don't just be single. It's not the lack of it. You have to have a vision for your singleness. Then you're going to make a huge impact on this world. Now, the church, because look, I think at Dialogue we want to create an environment where single people can come and where they can flourish. And I think we've failed you up to now, because the church does not really create space for single people to flourish. Think of the things that we celebrate in this world. We celebrate a marriage, okay, it's called a wedding. You are invited to an engagement party. You are invited to a bachelor's or a bachelorette. You are invited to a kitchen tea. I think a kitchen tea is the thing for a baby. When the baby comes, the duke bride, there's something like that where people come and they give gifts. All of these things are just celebrating stuff that happens in romantic relationships. What do we celebrate collectively for single people? You can say somebody's birthday, but everybody has a birthday. It doesn't count, right? We need to be creative in how we celebrate single people and maybe some personal goals that they've achieved or whatever the case may be. But as a church, we need to create a community where single people do not say, oh, I'm still single and yeah, nothing has happened yet in that department. No, that's an opportunity to flourish. And we need to create an environment for that. Also, we've believed this myth that the only true intimacy that we can experience is romantic intimacy. In the Bible, friendship is huge. Intimacy is found within friendship. And when we read it in the Bible, our immediate reaction is, oh, David and Jonathan look pretty gay, the way that they're talking to each other, that's a little bit weird. But it's because we are uncomfortable with the intimacy that is found within friendship. We need to encourage other forms of intimacy. This nonsense that it's only within your family unit that you are supposed to have intimacy is exactly that. It is nonsense. Yes, it is important. We're going to talk about family next week, and we're going to talk about marriage. All of these things are good. All right, I'm just focusing and zoning in on singleness tonight. All of those other things are good and meaningful, but we are going to buy into a lie if we think that that's the only place where intimacy is found. The Bible has a very high view of non-romantic intimacy. Another thing that is important, your primary family now, in as much as you believe in God and you want to be part of His kingdom, is the family of God. It trumps, which is a bad word these days, I guess, it trumps your biological family. So in Mark 10, verse 29 to 31, we read this. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first. Jesus is using inheritance language here. He's using family language. He's saying, well, you know what? Many people who follow me, will lose their family, and that happens especially in the persecuted church. If you live in a Muslim country, or if you grew up Muslim here in South Africa and you decide to become a Christian, then you're going to lose your biological family. And many of them do that, and then they find a family, a spiritual family in the church. And that's what we are called to do. We are called to be that kind of family that people can be bold enough to move, make such radical decisions. And inheritance is something that is always associated just with biological family. But Jesus says, no, the inheritance that you will get within the spiritual family of God is significantly higher. He is redefining legacy. He is redefining inheritance. And he is redefining family. One of his most shocking claims, teachings, let's say this dialogue that happened in Mark 3, 31 verse 35, it goes as follows. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he or she is my brother and my sister and my mother. This was shocking in the ancient world, where family was everything. Like I said, many scholars suggest that this is the most shocking uttering of Jesus in all of the Gospels. Biological family was everything, and you cannot snub them in public. That is how you were identified in those days. You've got David, son of Jesse, is identified within his family. Jesus, son of Joseph, that was your identity. When Jesus comes along within the kingdom, he says, you are a child of God. That is your primary identity. Yes, your relationship with your dad is important, with your mother is important, with your spouse is important, but primarily you are a child of God. Your participation in the kingdom of God is more important than anything else. And I don't think that we always take this seriously enough. In the Old Testament, I told you about what heroes we had there. Heroes were Sarah and an Abraham. Heroes were Hannah. All people, and what made them heroes, especially the women, had to do with the fact that they could have kids, and they could have boys if they were good women. But in the New Testament, yeah, that changes. They are not identified all of a sudden, or not identified. They are not just glorified for their child-making abilities. All of a sudden, you have Mary of Bethany, who sits at the feet of Jesus. She's a scholar. She's a disciple. She's taking notes. She's trying to understand. She's a theologian. You have Mary Magdalene, the same way. She's behaving like a man. She is not just, for all we know, they stayed single for the rest of their lives because they were devoted to Jesus. They didn't feel the need to make babies and thus have meaning in their life. And there are lots of other Marys that we can say the same about. This is just a side note. It must have been very hard to get somebody's attention in first century Palestine by just shouting Mary. If you shouted Mary in the streets of Nazareth, on the streets of Jerusalem, I think everybody would have responded to you. But yeah, that's not so important. So it's as if individual dignity came to people when Jesus came. The dignity of being single. He redefined and he changed it dramatically what it means to be part of a family. And what meaning means. Something else, I'm trying to wrap up here. Something else. Within Christianity, marriage is not eschatological. All right, what do I mean by that? The Mormons, for example, think that you're going to be married forever. Okay, so the spouse that you are stuck with now, you're going to be married to her for billions of years, and you're going to inherit the planet, and you have to populate it. Okay, that's Mormon eschatology. But Jesus is asked in a different context, I think. He's asked about marriage, and then he says, no, you are not going to be given and taken in marriage in the life to come. There will not be earthly marriage. So this is good news to you. If you are not happily married, then you've got a bit of hope that one day, yeah, it's going to end. You're not going to be married in heaven. But to some of us, it seems weird. It seems strange. But the reality is, the theology is, that you're going to be married to Christ. Okay? You're going to be in union with Christ. And we can unpack that some more. But that is what marriage in this life points to. It's not a destination. It points to that reality, that union that we will have with Christ. In a movie, Zoolander, I'm not sure who of you've seen it. It's not necessarily considered one of the most sophisticated movies, but it's a very funny scene in that movie where it's pretty much based on the idea that if you're a male model, then the prettier you are, the more stupid you are. Okay, that's just how it works. And I actually take offense by that. Say the prettier you are, the stupider you are. I find that very offensive, but that's what it's about. And in the case of Derek Zoolander, he is very pretty and he's very, very stupid. Okay, so that scale works, it checks out. And he wants to build a school, and the school's name is the Center for Kids Who Can't Read Good. It's the name of the center. And then his boss says, okay, well, I've got good news. I want to unveil this to you. Here is a model of the center or the school for kids who can't read good. And Derek Zoolander looks at this model and he throws it to the ground. He says, what is this? Is this a school for ants? And then he looks at it and then he says, this must be at least 3 times bigger than this. It's very funny. You can see that little clip on YouTube if you don't want to wade through the whole movie. Now, what Zoolander is missing there is the fact that it's only pointing to something. It's not the thing in itself. That's not the center for kids who can't read good. It points to, it's a model. It points to what will eventually be. Now, I think we are being Zoolanders when it comes to marriage. If we think and we treat marriage as the end, the objective of Christian faith, then we are missing the point. It points to something. It points to our eventual union with Christ. It is not the destination. If you are single in this life and you choose to be single, or you are going through a phase of singleness, then in that time and in your devotion to Christ, you are imitating what seems to be our future relationship, all right? Our future love. Now, you won't come close to imitating it, but you are imitating something of that. Here's the thing, friends. The best marriages will end, right? I'm not, even if you're in the best marriage, that marriage will end. Your current singleness will also end. But our union with Christ and our covenant relationship with Him will never end. He is our model. He is our purpose. He is our lover. As weird as that sounds, all of history is heading in that direction. And some of you now have an opportunity to actually live out that eschatological reality. Some of us will have that opportunity in the future again. So friends, again, I'm zooming in on singleness. We're going to talk about marriage. Please don't divorce your wife because you feel convicted about the singleness sermon. That's a bad idea. We're going to talk about family next week, and we're going to talk about marriage and all of it. But I think we need to drop this idea that singleness is the lack of something, that you are sub-Christian, that the church does not know what to do with you, when it is, in fact, a gift. It is an opportunity to be very productive, to do disproportionate things for the kingdom, for this world, a world that is broken. We need single people to get vision for their singleness. And as a community of believers, I myself am not single, not yet. I mean, I haven't spoken to Lorraine today. Maybe it changed, but I think as things stand, we are still married. And we need to create a space where single people can flourish. And we need to also realize that half of us who are married now will again face singleness in the future. And it's not something to necessarily escape from. It is also a gift. We need to lift our vision, friends, from our shallow cultural obsessions with romance and all sorts of nonsense ideas. We need to lift our vision from trying to cram eternity into the present year, that apocalyptic experience. We need to lift our vision from that. Whether you are married or whether you are single, your only chance of fulfillment is in Jesus. I'm going to say that again. Whether you are married or whether you are single, your only chance at being fulfilled, truly fulfilled, is in Jesus. We can sometimes get distracted by the things that we elevate, the church, the secular culture. But ultimately, if you are married and your vision is not Jesus, it's not going to be a success. If you are single and you do not have a vision for your singleness within the kingdom and it's not Jesus, it's not going to be successful. Your only chance of fulfillment is in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is my prayer, it is our prayer, that we will see singleness as a gift from you, that we will be intentional about it, that we will reflect on it, even if we are part of a family, that we can train our children to really milk their singleness, to really make the most of their singleness. That we will train ourselves to, if one day, tragically, we lose our partner, that we would not just be distraught at the anxiety of singleness, but that we can also see that as an opportunity, Lord, and that we will think about our eschatological hope and the fact that one day we're going to all be before you, and we anticipate this marriage of the Lamb, and it's It's so bizarre, it's so strange, it's so far removed, but it is the glory that we are called for, Lord. And I pray that we can also in this time start this part of eternity, this side of eternity rather, we can practice that somehow. Lord Jesus, I pray that we will be a community where we will enable people who are single, that we will not treat them as lepers of any kind, that we will celebrate their goals and their achievements in the same way that we celebrate all of these things in terms of, you know, in a relational context. And Lord, thank you that you came and lived a single life, and you were the most fulfilled person that has ever lived, the most human person that's ever lived. And the fact that you did not waste your life, Lord. You came and you saved us. You died on the cross. I pray, Lord, that we will live with something of that same intentionality, and that we will not just be gripped by the fear of singleness, that we will not just run away from these things and think that it's something to escape from. We pray all of this, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus Christ, the one who is ultimately the thing that's going to fulfill us, not the thing, the person that is going to fulfill us. So we're not going to find it in relationship. We're also not going to find it in solitude alone. We're going to find it in you. I pray, Lord, that whether we are married and whether we are single, that it will be the end, that you will be the end of our, the focus of our marriage, the focus of our singleness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, just as reflection, I want us to listen to a song from Audrey Assad. And she sang this very well-known hymn. And I'm just going to read a passage from it. From the fear of being lonely, deliver me, O God, deliver me, O God. When I taste your goodness, I shall not want. When I taste your goodness, I shall not want.
From the fear of having